the greatest commandment of the law. So please stand with me as we read from Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider this great commandment, that you would allow it to sink deep inside us and so impact us that when we leave here today, that we have a better understanding of who you are and what you've accomplished for us, and we are motivated to go out and live lives of service to you. I pray that you would not let us leave until you've changed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, please have a seat. Well, having looked at the first four commandments, it's somewhat of a natural break to stop here and to take a broader look. The table of the law, or the Ten Commandments, have been broken up, we might say, into two tables or two sections. The first section contains the first four commandments, which we've looked at, which have to do primarily with man's relationship with God. The second set of commandments, or the second section of the remaining six, have to do with our relationship with each other. So we're somewhat taking a natural break to talk about what is the greatest of all the commandments that God has given. This was the question that was posed to Jesus by the lawyers, the religious leaders of the day who were seeking to test him. Of course, they were seeking to find out if Jesus, you know, had a favorite, if he would tell them a favorite or elevate one above the other. Because in so elevating one, there is, of course, implicitly with the rest of them that they're really not as important. And Jesus was always being accused of nullifying the law, of disrespecting the law of God. And if they could get Jesus to just say one commandment of all of the 10 or all of the 613 that the Jews considered to be listed in the Old Testament, then he would be nullifying the rest of them or downgrading them. And this was an important question for Jesus, because for them, all of the laws of the Old Testament were equally binding. They may have had various amounts of weight, some more or less important than others, but they were all equally binding. So Jesus had to be careful how he answered this question. And so he answers it in this way. The first and great commandment is this: You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. By giving them this commandment, it's not as if he's highlighting one above the other. He's saying, look, you want to know which is the greatest commandment? Well, I'm going to talk about the command that really underlies all of the Ten Commandments. This is the summary of all of the Ten Commandments. This is the essence of what they're about. The essence of keeping the commands is about love. That's what they're trying to show you how to do. How can you love God? How can you love your neighbor? This is what all of the commands are built upon. And this is important for us to understand, to go back to what is the root of the commands. And the root, of course, is the love, is our love for the Lord. Love helps us not to be so concerned with external application, but more of internal motivation. Why do we keep the law? Why do we do the things that we do? Because you can be very obedient to the outward forms of the law, and yet be farther away from God than any atheist. You can be the most obedient person that you know and still be farther from God than any atheist. You recall the words that Jesus said in Matthew 7 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And yet, obedience to the law is a very important thing. It's not a bad thing. It's just a bad thing when it's left by itself. It must be accompanied, or perhaps better yet, motivated by love for the Lord. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13, If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, love is the essence of what the law is about, what the Ten Commandments are about. Now, specifically, as we consider the first four, they're talking about how do we love God. And, of course, the first thing we want to do by recognizing these commands, or in some way these commands are showing us how we are to love God. And in some ways, they're kind of the blueprint. But we have to accompany the obeying with the love. Now, love is a vague word in English. We don't really know exactly what we mean, and we have to break that down and talk about it. And that's actually what we're going to spend most of the time this morning talking about, is what do we mean by this love? What was the word that Jesus used? At least what did the writer of Matthew use when he penned his gospel? You know, what did he mean by that? We could say love in some sense helps us to get in touch, this kind of love helps us to get in touch with the divine. It helps us to get in touch with that transcendent experience that we're longing to have. Now, that transcendent longing comes out in a variety of different ways. Their surveyor, George Barna, as he surveys a variety of different age groups, he found that largely people 24 years and under find an openness and a willingness to talk about religion with their friends, you know, something that the rest of us kind of consider to be a taboo topic. But to them, it's something that they do more openly. They're also the age group that's most inclined to be listening to adamantly different kinds of music, because music has a transcendental nature to it. It helps you to go beyond the ordinary experiences of life and somehow can put you in touch with that something that just seems to be out of reach, that extra transcendent something. And music, it seems to take you almost there, but never quite helps you get your hand on it. But we like that feeling of being almost there, and so we like to turn on music that helps to create in us this sense of stretching beyond or outside of the ordinary aspects of life. And of course, what we know this to be is just an aspect, a reflection of our longing, our searching to be engaged with the living God. Now, love, in some ways, is the fuller expression of experiencing finally that transcendence of God. Now, those of you who, like me, are older than 24, you know, we find perhaps this aspect of transcendence in a little bit different way. One of the ways, I think, is just by the seeking of adventure or vacations, almost. We look for the places to go and get away. Maybe ours is more of a physical location we want to go to experience the transcendence, like, of course, our men's retreat, going away to a retreat setting, a place where in the woods where we can get away from all the other things of the world and get back in touch with something that seems to transcend the ordinary aspects of life. Again, it's a reflection of our longing to experience or to know this kind of love that God is talking about, that Jesus is talking about, that you are to participate in, that you are to be engaged in, this love for God and love for your neighbor. Now, before I go into specifically spelling out that love, let me just make one quick comment about the fact that when he's asked which is the greatest commandment, he seems to give two. He connects different verses from different parts of the Old Testament. The first part, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. The other part, you shall love your neighbors yourself, comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. You know, they're not right there together in the Old Testament, although they're both there. Jesus brings them both together to show us that if you really want to love God, then you can't avoid loving your neighbor. They're part and parcel to the same thing. They're connected with each other. And I think that's important because many times as we seek this transcendent experience, we might come looking for a church that's going to give us an experience of worship. We come to a place that we think is going to give us move us emotionally in such a way that gives us a unique, privatized experience with God. And a lot of times, that's why people will go to the great big churches, because they know that they can kind of get lost there. They can be anonymous. They can be, although they're surrounded by a lot of people, they can be almost one-on-one with the living God. And they think of worship as just being that. But what Jesus is saying is, look, you can't really love God in the way that you're called to do unless you're also loving your neighbor. They're intimately connected. And the same thing is true if you really want to love your neighbor. Well, you can't do that adequately until you first and foremost love God. So let me just say those two things are connected. When you come into a worship setting like this and expect to have a private encounter with God, that's great, but recognize it's not going to be only private, because God is never alone. Someone mentioned this morning in the Sunday school class I was sitting in that to be a Christian by yourself, Tom, you said it. What, To be a Christian by yourself is just is an oxymoron. That's right. You can't do it. I mean, Christians were never designed to be alone. One of the first things that God said is it's not good that man should be alone. He should be together, connected with those who are also in Christ. Well, let's talk about this aspect of love. First of all, what is obedience without love? Obedience without love is, just plainly put, it's damnable. It's simply damnable. You know what it's like to have obedience without love, or in some ways we might say that you can stick to the letter of the law without really fitting into the spirit of the law. In 1978, there was a remarkable speech given by a Russian who had recently left his country, who is a prolific writer, a popular writer, maybe not popular, but considered to be a classic writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He's written a lot of very good books, very thought-provoking books. And when he first left, you know, his country and was invited to speak, he spoke at Harvard's graduating class for their commencement address. I think many people expected him to talk about the greatness of Western culture over and above the Eastern communist regime that he had just left. And he surprised a lot of people because he gave some insightful but somewhat critical observations of Western culture, specifically regarding our ability to keep the law, the letter of the law, without really understanding the spirit of the law. And I wanted to read to you a section of his speech, so bear with me. Western society has given itself the organization best suited to its purposes, based, I would say, on the letter of the law. The limits of human rights and righteousness are determined by a system of laws. Such limits are very broad. People in the West have acquired considerable skill in using, interpreting, and manipulating law, even though laws tend to be too complicated for an average person to understand without the help of an expert. Any conflict is solved according to the letter of the law, and this is considered to be the supreme solution. If one is right from a legal point of view, nothing more is required. Nobody may mention that one could still not be entirely right, and urge self-restraint, a willingness to renounce such legal rights, sacrifice, and selfless risk, it would sound simply absurd. One almost never sees voluntary self-restraint. Everybody operates at the extreme limit of those legal frames. An oil company is legally blameless when it purchases an invention of a new type of energy in order to prevent its use. A food product manufacturer is legally blameless when he poisons his produce to make it last longer. After all, people are free not to buy it. I have spent all my life under a communist regime, and I will tell you that a society without any objective legal scale is a terrible one indeed. But a society with no other scale but the legal one is not quite worthy of man either. A society which is based on the letter of the law and never reaches any higher is taking very scarce advantage of the high level of human possibilities. The letter of the law is too cold and formal to have a beneficial influence on society. Whenever the tissue of life is woven of legalistic relations, there is an atmosphere of moral mediocrity paralyzing man's noblest impulses. Essentially, what he's saying is this. You know, if we simply operate within the confines of the letter of the law, what we can legally get away with, then we have reduced society to something that it less than it should be. That's what he's saying. He has essentially said you have left your humanity. You've reduced it. You've reduced the human possibility, the most noblest impulses. Rather than leading us to God, the law by itself can give us the appearance of self-sufficiency and hence lead us away from the notion that we even need God at all. In other words, if you seek to be obedient to the letter of the law without any love for God, it can do the very opposite of what the law was intended to do. It can lead you farther and farther away from God rather than closer and closer to God. So we have to be careful. You can never separate obedience from the love of God. Think about the times, let's drive it home a little bit personally. Think about the ways in which you perhaps have manipulated the letter of the law to gain your advantage. Think about where you have picked apart words because something specific was said, and while you knew the intent, it was pretty easy to do, you know, what you wanted to do and break the intent of the law because what you're doing didn't exactly. Let me try to give a specific example. I'm not doing too well here. Children are good at this. You know, we were good at this when we were kids. You tell them, you know, don't touch that remote control of that TV. Why? Because you don't want them watching TV. And you know, you leave the room and everything's off, and you go back in, the TV's on. I thought I told you not to turn on the TV. And he said, no, you said don't touch the remote. I didn't touch the remote. You know, I touched the TV. Using the letter of the law, yes, they were right. They did what they were told to do, but they were bypassing the real intent of the law. And if you simply obey without the love of God, that's what you're doing. You're bypassing the real intent of what the law is designed to do. It's a dangerous thing to obey without love. C.S. Lewis calls this kind of obedience our damnable good works. One thing I find striking is not only C.S. Lewis, Jack Miller, another pastor who's passed away now, used to say this, you know, repentance is key. We need to be repenting not only of the unrighteous, sinful things that we are guilty of, but we need to be repenting of our good works too, on a regular basis, because our good works can keep us away from knowing God just as well as our sinfulness. Our obedience can keep us away from knowing God as much as our sinfulness. So how do we keep the law? How do we understand obedience in respect of love? Well, obedience that comes out of love is, in essence, worship. That's what it is. It is the essence of worship. If keeping the law does not gain you access to God, then what is the point of obedience? The point is that obedience itself is an act of worship. The first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God. They show us how we are to give God genuine worship, how we are to love God in the way that He wants to be loved. Let me give you an example. Everybody has a specific love language. I think Gary Chapman has a book called The Five Languages of Love. Really good book. And I look at that book and I consider some of the love languages that I witnessed as a child growing up. Growing up in my house, my parents both had different love languages. And they would love me in different ways. And slowly over time, I've come to recognize what they're doing when they do certain things. For instance, you know, my mother's love language, she wanted to always buy me gifts. And she still likes to do that. She likes to buy me gifts because buying her gifts is her way of saying, Carter, I love you. I want to buy you something. I want to get you something. So anytime we go home for a visit, you know, she works at a clothing store. She takes me to the clothing store. She says, I want you to pick out a shirt or two. I want to buy those for you. Because it's just her way of saying, you know, I love you. And I want you to know that. Now, my dad is not like that at all. You know, Christmas comes around and it's time to buy gifts and it just stresses him out. Buying gifts is not what he wants to do. It doesn't express his... It's not his love language. His love language is spending time with us. And as a kid, we would go out with our baseball gloves and we'd throw the baseball around. And he was always reminding me, you know, Carter, you know, my dad never did this with me. I want to do this with you. He was always telling me that so I would know I'm taking time out of the busyness of my life because I love you. And now, today, you know, I'm finally starting to get that as I'm almost 40. We'll go home and visit in Oklahoma and I'll be around my dad. Again, he just wants to spend time. And he is notorious for wanting to go do something that you need to go do, for instance, go run an errand, and going about five or six detours along the way that he doesn't tell you about. He says, Carter, come on with me. We'll go pick up the chicken for dinner. Okay. We end up, you know, going by this house and this house and this house that he's working on in his office and doing this stuff and going into Ace Hardware and, I mean, everything else you can imagine. And it's frustrating. You know, you think you're going out for 20 minutes and you're gone for 2 hours. But I finally got it. I finally realized why he does that. He's doing that because he wants to spend time together. It's not the errands, you know. It may be mundane tasks. The tasks aren't really fun. But that's his way of saying to me, Carter, I love you and I want to spend time with you. And we have a good relationship. We'll still call each other a lot on the phone. But you have to learn that. So I know the same thing is true. By showing me the way they love is also showing me the way they want to be loved. So I'm learning, if I want to show my dad I love him, it means going and running those errands with him. Saying, okay, let's go. And wherever he wants to go, that's fine. And not complaining about it, which is what I've done in the past. You know, just spending time running those errands with him. Or when it comes time to pick out Christmas gifts, I know my mother is the hardest of all my family to shop for because I know what the gift means to her. It's communicating my love for her. And I've got to find something that I know is going to be meaningful to her. The same way, God has a love language. He has a love language. He's revealed it to us in the Word. He hasn't made it a mystery. His love language is this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's why we are to love. That's why he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. How do you do that? By keeping my commands. The first four commands of the Ten Commandments is his way of saying, this is how you are to love me. This is how you can relate with me. This is how you can show your love for me. I don't want you to do it as an act of obedience, thinking that that earns you a place in my presence. I want you to do that because it's your way of showing your love for me as your Father. Now let's break in and talk about the term that Matthew uses. Matthew uses in this passage the verb agapao, or agapes in the current form that it's used, you shall love. It's related to the noun agape, which I'm sure many of you have heard. There's the agape ministries. That's all based on this idea of love, a specific kind of love. And if you look that up in the Greek dictionary, you find that it has a broad meaning. It has a deep meaning. The meaning has to do with something that you utterly desire. It has meaning of something that you utterly are devoted to and dutifully devoted to. And it has meaning of something that we long for. So there's the idea of longing in it. There's the idea of desire in it. There's the idea of devotion in it. I want to talk about those things. If we are to truly love God in this way, we have to have our desire awakened. Because desire is part of this expression of love. How do we have that desire awakened? Well, we have to see the worthiness of the object of our love. We have to see the worthiness, the beauty of God Himself. There's a great example of this. The movie The Sandlot. We watched this not too long ago with my kids. It's a movie about a bunch of kids who one summer are playing baseball in the sandlot. The narrator is a boy who just moves to town and he's looking for some friends and he finds a group playing baseball. And he, of course, goes out to befriend them, and he doesn't know how to play baseball. But there's an ace on the team who knows they need another player, and so he takes them under his wing, kind of teaches them how to play. You know, the ace's name is Benny. The new kid is Smalls. And after he finally teaches them how to play, they're out on the sandlot playing, and Benny, you know, just smashes the ball. He hits it so hard, he hits the cover clean off. And of course, this group of 9, 10-year-olds, they're just astounded. They're in awe. They think this is an omen. This must mean something great. Except for Benny, who hit the ball. All he thinks is this just means we can't play baseball anymore today. And he's frustrated. But Smalls, you know, wanting to make everybody happy, wanting to fit in, says, oh, I know where I can get another baseball. And he runs home because he remembers seeing a baseball on his dad's shelf. So he goes to his home and he grabs that baseball off his dad's shelf and he brings it back to the sandlot. And nobody really pays much attention to it. And they start playing. And they're playing for a while, and Smalls is up to bat. And, you know, remember, he's just learning to play this game. And he hits the ball, and he hits it over the fence into the yard where this big dog called a beast lives, knowing that if it goes over that fence, it's gone, it's lost, just forget about it. And even though they realize that their baseball for that day is over, they're all thrilled because Smalls has hit a home run. They're happy for him. But Smalls isn't happy at all because he says, we have to get that ball back. Why? Well, because it was my stepdad's ball, and he'll be mad if it's gone. It was given to him by some woman, and I know it means something to him. You know, that's about all he knows. And they say, well, who? What, you know, what woman gave this ball? Oh, I don't know, someone named Ruth. And they all just stop. You know, Ruth? Babe Ruth? Yeah, I think that's what it said. And they're just, you know, their jaws drop open, and they go on their tirade. You know, the great Bambino, the Sultan of Swat, what do they say, the Colossus of Clout, the Wally of Womp, the Wazir of Wham, all these things, you know, they're going through. Because all of a sudden, that ball takes on a whole new meaning. Before, it was fun to play with, it was fun to engage in. It had a certain worth, but now all of a sudden, the worth of that object has grown tremendously. And because all of a sudden they see a new worth, a beauty of that ball, it changes them. I mean, it does. All of a sudden, their hearts are engaged because their hearts are deeply connected with the great Bambino. I mean, this guy is their hero. This is the one, this is the reason why they're out in the sandlot in the first place, is because, you know, of this guy and what he represented with baseball. So their hearts are touched. Their minds begin to wrap around the idea that this is something that is more valuable than anything we will probably ever see in our lives. This is signed by, you know, the greatest baseball player in history. And of course, their actions completely change too, don't they? Rather than just giving up, saying, oh, we can't play baseball anymore, all of a sudden now, their whole mission is to get that baseball back. And devising and scheming and figuring out how can we rescue it out of the beast's clutches. So it changes them because they see the worth and the value of the baseball. If we are to truly love God, we have to see the worth and the value of God. Because when you see the worth and value of God, it will change you. It will allow you to love Him with your whole being, with your mind, with your soul, with your strength, with everything that you are. But you can't do it until you see the worth and the value of God. Well, the second aspect of love, actually the next two aspects of love that I'm going to talk about, are described very well by C.S. Lewis. He describes two kinds of loves as a need love and a gift love. Need love is an interesting aspect of love. You might think that, you know, we come to people when we have a need for something, and we might be tempted to say, well, that's not really an expression of love. That's just kind of being selfish. And he says, no, that's not really right. Need love is something appropriate to approach God with, because we realize that we are weak people, that we are people in need. In fact, we're people designed to need God. And so when we go with God with this need, it is a way of loving God. He likens it to a child who comes, who loves his parent out of need love by coming to them for comfort. You know, my daughter will come to me, little two-year-old Ellie, she needs to be loved. She wants to be hugged. She wants to be assured. And so she'll come to me when I get home, you know, Daddy, Daddy, and jump in my arms and just kind of nuzzle herself in me because she needs that. She wants that. And, boy, that just breaks my heart when she does that. I mean, you know, that to me, while it's, I know it, she wants it for a selfish way, I know it's also her way of loving me. You know, it's a need love that she genuinely is expressing. And this is what we've got to have if we're to approach God. We have to be willing to come to Him with this need love, to say, I am weak. I am needy. I have very little to offer, but I have a lot of needs. And I want to come to you at your feet to have those needs met. A need love. But he talks about a gift love too. And this, in some ways, we might tend to think of this as the primary or the greatest of all of the loves. The gift love is that which seeks to prove our devotion. A lot of times when people talk about agape, this is the kind of love they're talking about. It's a selfless giving for the sake of another. Our gift love to God is our complete and undivided commitment. You know, God has so much to offer us. You know, He's worth giving up everything to have, and that is exactly what He demands. He demands that we give up everything. What does Jesus tell us? If you want to be my disciple, you have to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. You can't serve both God and money. I am a jealous God. I demand your complete and undivided commitment. Is that too much to ask, we might think? You know, it's not. What does He say to the rich young ruler who comes to Him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you must keep the law. You know the law. And the kid says, yeah, I know the law. The law is this and this and this. He says, you're right. I've kept these since my youth. He says, well, one thing you lack. What's that? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. You can't be divided at all in your love for me. You have to be completely committed. Those of you who are married, think back to the time when you were dating your future spouse, and you're beginning to get to know them, and you're discovering who they are. And as you go through that process of discovery, you begin to, you know, like them more and more. You want to be with them more and more. And, you know, pretty soon you guys are so close and you're so in tune and you realize this is the one, you know, this is the one who really meets all my needs. This is the one whom I want to experience the fruits of intimacy with. And perhaps, you know, men, you approach her and you find out, yeah, she wants to experience these same fruits of intimacy. But she says, you know what? Nope, not unless we get married. Not until we get married. Because she knows that you cannot experience the real fruits of intimacy unless you have been willing to forsake everything else, everyone else. And this is, you're committing yourself solely and only to this person. Otherwise, the fruits of intimacy, you can have some of the, you might say, external enjoyment of being married, but you can't have the real fruit of intimacy unless you completely forsake all others. If you want to love God, you have to have this kind of devoted, committed, agape love, this willingness to commit yourself solely to God. He says, you must marry me. You must commit yourself to me. You must forsake all else if you want to enjoy the real fruits of intimacy and relationship with me. So there's those three aspects of love. There's the love that comes because we know the worthiness or the value of the object of that love, of God. There's the need love, and then there's finally the devoted love. And interestingly enough, this is the way that we worship. Take your worship bulletin, and if you open it up, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but we actually divide our worship into three sections. The first section says praise. Underneath it says coming together in awe and expectation. Do you know what we're doing in that section? We're trying to get a hold of the worthiness and the beauty and the worth and the value of God. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we're seeking to experience in this section of worship. Renewal. Turning our heart's affection back toward God. You know what we're approaching God with in this section? This is our need love. We're coming to God recognizing there's no other place I can have my needs met except in you. And I'm bringing to you, I'm loving you by presenting my needs to you. And finally, commitment. What do you think commitment is? Well, it's commitment. It's the expression of our undivided commitment and devotion to God and God alone. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind is what it means to worship God. To obey God in this way is to worship. Well, how do we do all this? How do we do all this? We do it and are able to do it by looking to Jesus. Jesus embodies love. He embodies in some ways, or he either embodies or shows us or points us to the way in which we can love God in these three ways. He is the embodiment of gift love. He committed himself to us when he stood in our place and took responsibility for our debts. You know, the only way Jesus' death on the cross could ever be viewed as just is if Jesus bears some real relationship, some real commitment to you. When we are talking about the idea of Jesus being a substitute in our place on the cross to take away God's wrath, he didn't do that for just anybody. He couldn't, because it would not be just for God to punish an innocent man in the place of some guilty man with whom he bore no relationship. I mean, think about that. If my son breaks my neighbor's window, I think I've used this illustration before, but if he breaks my neighbor's window, and my neighbor wants restitution for that window, he wants payment for it, and he goes to, say, my other neighbor for it, knocks on his door and says, look, that kid down the street broke my window, I want you to pay for it. You're innocent, he's guilty, but I want you to pay for it. That's not just. There's no justice in that at all, because he bears no relationship to my son. But if he comes to me, and he knocks on my door, and he says, I want you to pay for that, because he broke it, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pay for it, because I have a commitment to my son. I have a real relationship. When we look at Jesus and how he stood on the cross in our place as our substitute, it's a way of demonstrating his devotion, his commitment, both to God, because he said, not my will, but your will be done, and to us. He demonstrated, he embodied gift love, so that we have a model to follow. But he also, of course, by virtue of that, shows us the infinite worth of God, doesn't he? Consider who Jesus is when you think of what he did. It would be one thing for us to recognize when somebody was willing to give up their life for another person. I mean, all of a sudden, the value of that person in your eyes is going to go way up, isn't it? When you see that they were willing to give up their life for this other person. Jack was telling me a story. Can I share this? Is that okay? Sorry, I didn't ask you before. He was telling me a story of one of his relatives who died while he was trying to save somebody else during the floodwaters. You know, when you look at that person, no matter what you might have thought of them before, all of a sudden the value and the worth of that person, you know, jumps in your mind. But think about this. Jesus wasn't just a man dying for another man. Jesus was the infinite God. This is the creator of the universe who gave his life for the creature whom he created. This is the God who knew God from all eternity past, who knew the infinite intimacy of that relationship, who, Paul says, emptied himself and became a man, took on flesh. and experienced what we go through, but 10 times worse, 100 times worse, infinitely worse in terms of the suffering that he endured. Because he's showing you the infinite worth of God's love for you. So we see not only gift love modeled, but we see the beauty of God on display. And finally, it's the one thing that makes us free to approach God with our needs. We know we have absolutely nothing to fear because the infinite God gave up his life, made the ultimate sacrifice to pay the ultimate price so that we would have no fears whatsoever of coming to him with our need love. We are weak, frightened, lonely, empty, shameful creatures given over to the depravity of our minds and hearts. I heard an interesting quote when we were last October in Alabama. Gene and I were listening to Harry Reader, Pastor Briarwood, speak, and he was telling us about a story and how at one point the governor of Minnesota, Jesse Ventura, was talking about Christianity, and he said Christianity is just a crutch for the weak. And some reporter was asking Pastor Reader, what do you think about that? What's your assessment of that? Do you agree with that statement? Are Christians really weak? And, you know, your first inclination is to buck up and say, well, you know, how dare him say that? He's not a Christian. But Pastor Reader's response was, you know, he's not right. Christianity is not a crutch. It's a whole life support system. We're a lot worse than we think we are. But yet we have a God that's so much bigger. We can go to him with our need love. Now, I know a lot of you think that unless I give you specific points of application, you think you're not getting much out of the sermons. But, you know, sometimes a sermon is meant to just change your thinking. And that's what this sermon is designed to do. What are the three things that you can do from this? It's just change your thinking. I just want you to have a picture of what does it mean to worship? How do I actually love God with my whole heart, with my whole mind, with all my strength, with all my soul? It's to love God, first of all, by seeing his infinite worth. It's by recognizing the great sacrifice that he made, and that the only way you can love God is to be completely 100% sold out and committed to him. And finally, willing to go to him and nobody else with your need love. That's what I want you to take away from this message. That's what I want you to know. This is a picture of what it means to worship. When you come here on Sunday mornings, this is what it means to worship. This is what the first four of the Ten Commandments are about. Go back and look at them, and you'll see this contained within them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great commandment, which helps us to understand what is behind the law. Help us, Lord, to look to Jesus, to see the great model of gift love, of devotion, to see the infinite value that you reveal to us, and to see a person through whom we can go with our need love. Father, I pray that you would help us to worship, help us to love you through Jesus.